Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome on this holy day, this high day, the Feast of Pentecost, and so glad to see a nice group here today, large in numbers, which is sort of the topic I want to talk about today. When we observe God's holy days, it is important that we understand God's overall plan. These holy days all fit together in God's great plan. And it's equally important for us to understand where we fit in, because that's sort of the natural question that comes up, is where do we fit into this great plan? So as we study into the day of Pentecost, we find out that we are a very integral part of this plan that God is working out here below with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we have an awesome potential as the first fruits to become God beings and live in the family of God. We are those that are called out, those that are worked with, those that see a need to change, that repent, become baptized, receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, and continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and continue to put on the very mind of God. That's where we fit in. That's our responsibility. So I'd like to review some of the basics before I get into the main part of the sermon. And the basics we will cover will be in Acts and in Leviticus. So let's turn to Acts 1 and verse 15. And we see a setting here. This is after the death of Jesus Christ. And we see the apostles or the disciples gathered together, basically waiting for the promised helper. We read in Acts 1 and verse 15 that, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number and names were about 120. So there weren't a great number of disciples gathering at that particular time. But if we move on to Acts 2, we see that something very extraordinary occurred on that day. This is actually a couple days later. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So they were, quote, unified together in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So I'd like to try to put ourselves there in that setting. Small group, we have a few more than 120 here. But all of a sudden there was a mighty wind and a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, we got some leaks and creaks in our house, but the wind doesn't go through the house. So it was an amazing event there where the wind was actually in the house. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them, so that it was even more of a show of God's power. What would we do if all of a sudden there was a big wind here and then we had these tongues, basically tongues of fire above each one of us? I think a lot of us would be heading for the door. What do you think? So it took quite a bit of faith and belief in what Jesus Christ had promised that this Holy Spirit, this great power would have. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were able to speak and others heard in their own language. And we will see there was people from different countries and different lands in this group. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So there was a multitude from different nations under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. Well, I guess so. You know, the wind coming through the house and the tongues of fire. Because everyone heard them speak in their own language. So that added to the confusion, if you will. Whenever they knew this person couldn't speak the same language I did, but when he spoke, I heard it in my language. So it was a miracle. It was a unifying miracle that there was a common language, or at least was interpreted as a common language. The Spirit giving utterance, as we say, or as is written in the Bible. So this was the first act of the Holy Spirit, was this unifying event to where people heard the same message in their own language. And in verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, and joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So there's the key. It's the wonderful works of God being preached, being exposed, being communicated to all of these people of diverse background. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Others mocking said they were full of new wine. So people, you know, kind of observing this that didn't have the Spirit were saying, what are they saying? It doesn't make any sense to us. It sounds like a bunch of drunks. And Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what's spoken of the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So this was the beginning of pouring out the Spirit. It wasn't the first time that the Spirit was given, but it was the first time that it was actually done in mass. Large groups of people having a unifying effect on those people. Those people had a kindred spirit, as we say, or we observe in the Bible. A kindred spirit. They experienced a miracle directly from God. His power descending on these people and actually going in to these people, receiving the Spirit. So Peter himself receiving the Spirit, he starts to correct the people. He starts to correct the people. And if we read about, and we read about this in verse 14, I'm sorry, verse 18. And you shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven and signs of blood, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. In verse 22, it says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So he begins to correct and said, you killed the Savior. You killed the Savior. If we drop down to verse 39, It says, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as are called by the Lord. He then said in verse 37, he says, now that when he heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They saw the sin. They saw what they had done. And then here's the famous scripture, verse 38 of Acts 2. Then Peter said to them, repent, turn, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he laid out a pattern here. Repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Mr. Holman talked about that gift a little bit in his sermonette today. And now verse 39, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. So it will be available to everyone. A unifying power being given, this gift. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. And in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And in that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Again, a very unifying experience. To the point where 3,000 saw themselves and saw the need to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and receive the Holy Spirit. So, brethren, we have that same process in common as those 3,000 and those 120. We didn't receive it the way the 120 did, but we received it the way the 3,000 did for sure. We went through a process. We saw the need to change. We saw the need to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We saw the need to become baptized. And then we saw the need to have hands laid on us and receive the Holy Spirit. There are many facets to this wonderful and marvelous gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. There are many facets of it. On this day of Pentecost, the anniversary of the beginning of the church, I'd like to look at one of those facets. And that facet is the spirit of unity. The spirit of unity. As we read about the Holy Spirit, we know there are other aspects of it, you know, discernment and understanding things. But the spirit of unity is one that we all share together. And we all are individuals, but we share in the unity of the Spirit. We are of like mind. We're going through this life together, if you will. But we are personally responsible for our own behavior. A little background in the Old Testament. There are two similar ceremonies associated with the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And they are the wave sheaf offering, which occurs in the midst of the Days of Unleavened Bread, which we covered a couple weeks ago. And the wave loaf offering, which occurs during the Feast of Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Although they are similar, they are quite distinct and have unique meaning to us as God's people. So this is a little bit of a recap of what I spoke on a few weeks ago. Leviticus 23, let's go ahead and read that scripture in Leviticus 23. In verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, Leviticus 23, verse 9, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. And this is basically the grain from those sheaves. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day that the Sabbath On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And in verse 14, it says, then you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. So this was representative of Jesus Christ, the very first of the first fruits, or the first fruit. And this was at the beginning of the harvest, the spring harvest. The offering had to be done with the first grain. People cannot use the harvest until the grain was weighed. The first grain was special to God and was as was like the firstborn of man and the firstborn of the animal. This first grain was dedicated to God. And this weighed sheaf offering represented Jesus Christ as the first of the first fruits. The beaten flour represented his sacrifice. And we sort of went through all this before. But it is directly related to the Feast of Pentecost, where there was another wave offering. And we read about that in Leviticus 23 and verse 15. As it says, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, and this was during the days of unleavened bread, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. That's why they call it the Feast of Weeks. You know, Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. And you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So this new grain is the harvest. The end of that harvest. That spring harvest. It's new grain. It's fully ripe, as it says, if you look up the words in the dictionaries. It was different than the grain that was gathered for the wave sheaf offering. Actually, in verse 10, the word first fruit meant first in time order, ranking, or importance. And the word first fruit in verse 17 meant the first of the crops, you know, the first of the actual harvest when it was ripe. And in verse 17, then it starts to give us details about what the wave loaf offering was. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Unlike the wave sheaf grain, there was no leaven in that. And it wasn't baked. And this very clearly states, they are the first fruits of the Lord. That is, this grain that was used to make these loaves are the first fruits of the Lord. So let's take a little time and sort of go through this. Okay, so it was brought from your habitations. Essentially, in the NIV, it says, from wherever you live. So it came from different parts, and it was brought together. And that's analogous to God calling people from different backgrounds, from different nations. And we saw that demonstrated when we read about the day of Pentecost. 31 AD. They were from different places, gathered together. God called and gave us his spirit. God called and gave his spirit prior to the establishment of the church with people in the Old Testament period. There were individuals in the Old Testament people that talked about had the Spirit. Joseph was an example. Now, it's the church's traditional teaching that these 2 loaves represented, you know, those that were called and given the Spirit before the church was established and those that were after the church was established. And I suppose that it is a valid interpretation, but of course there's room for variation on everything. But quite directly, it states in verse 17, these two loaves are the first fruits. So collectively, these two loaves are the first fruits, which includes all those who had God's Holy Spirit or have God's Holy Spirit. The fine flour, ground fine, is symbolic of our sufferings and trials. You know, you think of the act of grinding or the mill, you know, where you have the stone rolling over the grain and grinding it down. Symbolic of the trials that we go through. And it was baked with leaven, underscoring the fact that these first fruits had sin in their lives. These first fruits had sin in their lives. And the fact that it was baked represents a finished product. When you say, oh, with a, you know, you heard the term half baked. Well, this was baked. That means it was completed. So our assumption is that it was the end. It represents the end of our Christian life, where we have lived a life of repentance and asking for forgiveness. And we've reached the end. And we're fully baked, being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and having God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. You know, after bread is, allowed to rise whenever it's being made, and then it's baked, the leavening really doesn't have much effect after that. It is what it is. And we see in verse 20 that it was waved before the Lord for acceptance, just like Jesus Christ, you know, symbolic of the wave sheaf being waved before the Lord to be accepted as an acceptable sacrifice. These loaves represent us and all those who have received the Holy Spirit being waved before the Lord, being accepted because of Jesus Christ, not because of our own efforts, but because of Jesus Christ. So covering that, I think, was important because it is a vital part of the day in understanding this representation of these loaves being the first fruit. So people being called and who eventually receive the Holy Spirit are the first fruits. They are considered the first group to be offered salvation for the special purpose of being in God's family and being in the kingdom of God. The church is one body and one unifying spirit. Very plain, very simple. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. First Corinthians 12 and verse 4. Now the context here is in the context of spiritual gifts, which I don't intend to get into. However, the point I want to make has to do with the oneness of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. It says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So yes, we can look around and perhaps we can see different capabilities, different gifts that people have, but it's the same Spirit. It's God. God gets the glory. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. So there's one God, one Spirit. One God. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. So we see this power of God is a unifying spirit. It's one. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So now it's not about me or a particular individual. It's about for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things. So this gift of the Holy Spirit is a spirit of unity, a spirit of oneness. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So then it starts talking about an analogy of the body. We're all members, but we're members of one body. So also is Christ. He's a member of that body. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So we see the pattern here. The spirit of unity. A spirit of oneness. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. We're all contributing to the body. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body, is it? Well, of course not. It is part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No, it's part of it too. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he has pleased. So it's God orchestrating who is in the body, who gets called, who has a talent or a gift. But it's all for the profit of all. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. In verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be the least honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. So it's saying, not one part is more important than the other, but all are required, all are necessary. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So it's for the profit of all. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 28 that God has appointed these in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administration. And of course, at different times in history, these are manifested. In verse 29, it says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer is no. There is diversity. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So, having talked about these spiritual gifts and these different things, these different abilities, different contributing, different things that members contribute, he's saying, here's a more excellent way. This is even better than that. And then we get into 1 Corinthians 13. He's saying there's something even more important than these gifts. He said, though I speak of the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, and this is agape, I become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And he goes on in chapter 13 to say, it's about love. It's about God's love. It's about outgoing concern for others. You know, not exalting oneself over another. You know, even in John 13 and verse 35, you don't need to turn there, but it says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And exercising this agape, this love, helps to unify the body. Using the power that God has given us, this unifying spirit within us. If we exercise it and show genuine godly love towards our brother, it will promote unity. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. We could start in verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So here Paul is saying, you know, here's the calling with which we were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. That means being patient. That means being encouraging. That means enduring. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, pursue peace. That's how we are to use the Spirit, or at least one of the facets of the Spirit. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, of one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we have a responsibility. We have the responsibility to use this unifying power that God has given us. Each one of us, grace or favor was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Some have a greater capacity to show love than others. Doesn't mean that we should never show it, but we're different. We express ourselves in different ways. But it doesn't excuse us from not attempting to use this unifying spirit by expressing our love. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Using the example of a husband and wife to sort of demonstrate this love. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So here we have Jesus Christ giving himself for the church, similar to what a husband would do for a wife, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So it's his desire, Jesus Christ's desire, that his church, those whom God has called to be without spot and blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So Jesus Christ is the standard. He's the standard on how to love. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So we should be able to read through this and say, this is not a mystery. This is an example for us to follow in our own marriages. So we are members of his body, joined as in a marriage. That close. That close. If we go to Titus, Titus 2, Titus 2, we see some instructions for the church. Instructions for the church of how to love each other. Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. So we have a responsibility as older men to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, and in love, and in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So if we stop and think, well, if we don't do these things, we're not really promoting the unity of the Spirit. But if we do these things, we're using the power to promote the unity of the Spirit. In verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So, you know, to be contrary to this would be, you know, be divisive, would cause schisms, would cause divisions. So we're to be on our good behavior and live according to God's law. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. A pattern of good works. What is the reputation? And we heard about Ruth, and we heard about Boaz, and their reputation preceded them. And it was good. Showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, as it says here in verse 7. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. But what about language? What about our language here in services? What about our language at work? Is it the same? Is it one and the same? Well, it should be. That's what it says we have to do. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Live the way of love towards each other, towards our fellow citizens, and of course, always to the members. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So Paul is saying here, you know, it's hard. It's hard to live that way in the present age. And he was talking about, what, first century here? What about today? Is it hard to live God's way in the present age? I think the answer is yeah. When you think about entertainment, when you think about music, when you think about entertainers. You think about politics. It's tough to live this way in the present age. But God is telling us, in order for us to live the spirit of unity, to love each other, we have to live this way. We have to live this way. Because that's how we will be known. The love towards one another. In verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we certainly look forward to that. Because then we can say, it's finished. It's done. We've run the race. We've gotten to the end. We are individuals, but members of one body. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. And we will see that this body that we have houses that wonderful gift. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do we know that? Of course we know that. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? Which temple you are? So it's a holy temple. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We're housing it in this body. If we go to 1 Corinthians 6, additional information on that same topic, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. It says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So, when we repented, we're baptized, received the Holy Spirit, we no longer are our own. We are the property of God. And His Spirit dwells in us. And our actions, our deeds, our sayings, whatever we do, is a reflection of God. And that is a tremendous responsibility. So we're to be diligent in living God's way every second of our life. But not just for ourselves. We don't do this just for ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, we are told not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, or what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? So we're not supposed to snuggle up to the world. And what accord has Christ with Belial, which is basically Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? It's not to say we're to remove ourselves totally from the world and, you know, shun the world, be mean to the world. But we're not supposed to snuggle up to sin and the terrible things that occur in this world. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. come out from among them and be separate, that is, the world. Come out from among the world and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you if I will be a father, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters. So God is talking not only to individuals, he's talking to the body. This, you know, my sons and daughters. He's talking to us collectively. So as with all things in our calling, we have individual responsibilities, individual conduct, but we also have the body and the obligations to the body. Because God talks to us in that way. So as I mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit sets us apart from the rest of the world. It sets us apart as first fruits. And the first fruits have some very special benefits, have some very special blessings that they receive and will receive. First of all, in Ephesians 1, we'll just kind of lay a little more groundwork here. Ephesians 1 and verse 12. It says, it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it was actually being sealed, you know, like a seal on an envelope. And this actually implies that there's a book, and there's an official sealing of a saint when they receive the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we are bought, and we are identified with a seal. And what is that seal? We go to James 1, James 1, 17 and 18. It says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. That means he's calling us for a very specific thing. We belong to God. He wants us to be in the harvest. If we go to Hebrews 12 and verse 23, Hebrews 12, verse 23, expanding a little bit on what that seal is. It says to the general assembly, let's go ahead in verse 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So that's saying that you're being drawn as one of those called out to Mount Zion. And your future will be, you know, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly, which is also can be interpreted as the festal gathering, a gathering pertaining to a feast. And church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. We read about our names being written in a book of life. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, this gift, we're written in a book. And that's the we're assuming it's the same book and there's a bunch of names in it. Unifying. Unifying. And we want our names to be written in that book. That's what identifies us as a first fruit. It's kind of interesting. If you study that, you'll see that Moses understood this. You know, he was willing to have his name removed for the sake of the Israelites. But God said, no, doesn't work that way. I decide who gets written in and blotted out. And it depends on their individual behavior. And just as a reference, Philippians 3, people written in the book of life, Paul refers to a couple. And in Luke 13 and verse 28, the ancients are referred to, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as being in the kingdom of God. So the assumption is that their names are written in the book also. So what does it mean to have your name written in that book? If we turn to Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So again, we belong to Christ. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So giving life to our mortal bodies because of what? Because the Spirit of him dwelling in us. So we are set apart for a resurrection to eternal life. First Corinthians 15 and verse 20. First Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And of course that capital M-A-N is Jesus Christ. Whereas in Adam, all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And that's us. That's those who have the Spirit. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. If we go to verse 50, very familiar section here, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And according to our fundamental belief, number 20, about the resurrections, all who had the Holy Spirit will be in this resurrection. Those who lived before the church was established and those after. And those who sleep will be raised first, and then those who are alive will meet them. Meet Christ in the air. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. And if we drop down to verse 57, But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all because of Jesus Christ. So we read also in 1 Thessalonians 4, again, familiar scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So this is showing what the reward of the first fruits will be. That identifying sign that is in us, that spirit that is in us, that unifying spirit that is in us, will ensure that we're part of that group of first fruits. So, brethren, we've seen that the wave loaves offered on the Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Pentecost, represent those whom the Father has and is calling to be part of the first fruit harvest at the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. The wave loaf offering is about us. It's about our future. So it behooves us to meditate on this special blessing, on this special gift, this unifying spirit that we have, knowing that we're individually in it, but we're in it collectively too. Because we all want to be there. And we can certainly help each other along the way. Encourage one another. Love one another. The Feast of Pentecost pictures the first fruits of God's creation, Christ himself being the first of the first fruit. And we, those who have God's Holy Spirit, and those who ever had God's Holy Spirit and didn't quench it or lose it for any reason, will also be there. And this unifying power of God has set us apart and given us direction and given us hope. So I'd like to conclude in Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. "And I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written on their foreheads." Written on their forehead. Belonging to God. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harp. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So, brethren, God has called us and is giving us a great gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, not only as individuals, but as a coherent group of called out ones.